Well, good evening. Nice to see so many of you here after last night. William, thank you for your welcome. We had the most wonderful cream tea with William and Janet this afternoon. I've never had clotted cream in my life before. I think I know why it's called clotted, because I could feel my veins hardening with every bite. But it was really wonderful. I want to ask you tonight if you are tempted to be embarrassed about belonging to church. I don't think that's particularly a problem this week in this crowd, but there may be contexts in your life where you do find that embarrassing. It's incomprehensible to the world that you would replace a week of holiday with a week of church, as you've done here this week, and pay for it to boot. And you don't have to look too far in our world to see that the view of church is that it is pointless, boring, and irrelevant, with meetings that go on forever, filled with elderly or silly people singing dirgy songs in flowery poetry, led by, at best, hypocritical, at worst, immoral old men who speak endlessly about issues that affect nobody. But the values of the world are very different to the mind of God. And this chapter will help us to not be put down by the world, to not take on its view or be tempted to be embarrassed by its view of the church, to be seduced by its seductions on this great subject. The world does not value relationships, and the world does not value fellowship. Chapter 3 is the heart of Paul's letter to Timothy. You may remember from chapter 1 that his main concern is bad leadership in the local churches, in the house churches in Ephesus. There were people who were causing trouble in the church. In verse 14, Paul gives us his reason for writing this letter. He tells us that he has written to instruct the church on its conduct. I hope to come to you soon, verse 14, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I don't think it's writing about conduct for conduct's sake as much as, remember we learned last night from chapter 2 that Paul believes that the gospel is for all people and for all men, for the whole world. He's passionately concerned about the reputation of the church in the world, which is why he needs to address conduct. He wants the watching world to not be put off the gospel message by the Christian church and its meetings, in particular in this book. That's why it was written. And so I'm going to start at the back of the passage. I want to look first at verses 14 to 16 under the title, the heading, God is Serious About Church, and then come back to the first 13 verses to look at the leadership of the church. In 14 to 16, he mentions two facts about the Christian church that ought to change our view forever. It ought to rehang the door completely on the subject of church in our thinking. The first is that church is God's family. Have a look at verse 15. I'll read from verse 14. Excuse me. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pardon me. The New Testament's description of the Christian church is quite varied and very rich. It's called in 1 Corinthians 3 the temple of the living God, and so should neither be destroyed nor defiled. In Romans 5 it's called the new humanity. Romans 12 it's called a body where each member is significant and must keep closely in touch with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, the church is called a field, God's field. In 2 Corinthians, Christ's bride. And in Galatians 5, the army of the Spirit. In Revelation 1, the church is called the lampstand. But here, the metaphor that he uses is the household of God. That is, the family of God, the nuclear family of God. That's what the word household means. It's where God is the father and Christians are the siblings. And so church is to be thought of as family. Not any old family, but the family of God. Back home, we've got popular Christian bookstores. When you go in to have a look on what they've got on the subject of church, you'll find all kinds of models of church and metaphors of church represented. Books on church growth and church management that model themselves on business practices and principles, leadership techniques, corporations, small and medium businesses. But God here calls the church a family. And the reason is because the essence of family is fellowship. The essence of family is relationship, which best reflects the Christian church because it best reflects God himself. We saw last night in chapter 2 that God is so committed to relationship, to fellowship with us, that he sent a mediator to bring reconciliation and relationship. He took the initiative, even though he himself was the offended party. He paid the price, even though it cost him everything. God is a God who makes lots of friends and wants lots of relationships because he wants all men to be saved. He is a God who loves people so much that he wants to take them home with him, like my 7-year-old who would love all of her friends to live with us in our home. And so the Christian church is called the household of God. God is not a person who thinks economically about relationships. He never says to himself, if I enter into a relationship with Grant Retief, how is that going to benefit me? What will I get out of it? God is the inventor of relationships. He exists in eternal relationship within the Trinity from before the creation of the world. And his very essence is relationship. And so it makes sense that that is the essence of church. The essence of business is contracts, which is a form of relationship, but different from human family relationships because they always are thinking economically and how the contract will primarily benefit them. That's the nature of business contracts. By contrast, children do not choose their families, even though sometimes they wish they could. You just find yourself part of a family one day. Families are not about carefully considered self-serving contracts with people for so long as that is beneficial to us. Family is about relationship that is unconditional, very often messy, lumped together, make the best of it, love for one another. To be embarrassed about church is to misunderstand the magnificence of the fact that God invites us to be part of his nuclear family through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To treat church and the regular meeting with other Christians lightly as an optional extra, for example, is to treat the family of God economically. Durban markets itself to the rest of the country for the domestic tourism market as the playground of South Africa. And so everything is geared towards that. We've got the weather, we've got the beaches, etc. The great status symbol in Durban is a 4x4 with a kayak on the roof rack or a surfboard or some other kind of water sport. Durbanites sit lightly on church because Sunday morning is prime surfing time. But it is to treat the family of God economically. Or to go to church with an attitude of, what am I going to get out of it? Or to leave a church because you're not happy with the facilities or the music is essentially to treat God's family economically and is consumerism. We don't treat family like that, and we're not to treat God's family like that. When we meet in a bigger group on a Sunday or a Tuesday, or in the smaller groups in the course of the week, we meet as God's nuclear family. It is a magnificent thing that we can be included into that relationship of intimacy into God's family. And so tonight you are sitting amongst your siblings. You didn't choose them. I wonder if I was back home, I would say to my congregation, did you greet them or did you wait to be greeted? Do you love them or are you so keen to be loved and served that you've just been waiting for others to take the initiative? It's been Lilibet's and my experience this week. We've traveled to the ends of the earth and we've found our family. And I'm sure that you've had that experience as well. When you've gone to the other side of the world You've found yourself amongst God's people and you feel at home. It might be a different culture, it might be a different language even, but you feel at home. Meeting with other Christians is where you'll find your family. A lady in our church last week, she's married to a non-Christian, said to me that she feels more at home when she's with us than she does in her own home. She feels she has more in common with us than she does in her own home. And so the church is the household of God. But you notice the second thing that he calls the church in verse 15. The church is the foundation of the truth, the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is a surprising way of putting it. We would have put it the other way around, that the truth is the foundation of the church. And he is saying a remarkable thing, that the local church in Ephesus, under the leadership of Timothy, and each local church where the gospel is preached and where the gospel rules around the world, that is the bastion of the truth. This is how John Stott puts it quite helpfully. He says, first, as its foundation, it is to hold it firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. Secondly, as its pillar, it is to hold it high so that it's not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. The church is called to both of these ministries. And that's why it's so important in chapter 1 for the false teachers to be silenced, and why Timothy must make sure that the apostolic gospel of Paul is preached rather than those who have swerved away from the truth. I don't know what your, I know that not everybody comes from the same church. There are lots of churches represented here this week. Your church or your small group may look very unimpressive. It may look quite weak. It may have, you may feel that it has a very limited impact in the context that you find yourself in. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we are the people that God has entrusted with the truth of the gospel? That we are part of the foundation of the gospel as we defend it and hold it up to a world that is lost. If you're a Christian, you are part of the foundation of the gospel. As you come and listen and grow and reach out and serve and support the ministry of the gospel is being held firm and held high. God has entrusted us with a great treasure, a treasure that is to be displayed to the world. Can you see how high God's view is of the church? It's not the world's view of the church, but I wonder if it's our view of the church. What is the truth that is to be held firm and held high? He gives it to us in the first, one of the first Christian creeds in verse 16. He calls it the truth. Great indeed we confess. He calls it the mystery of godliness in verse 16. And it's a summary of the truth that the church is to hold firm and to hold high. The mystery of godliness is not a secret list of do's and don'ts that only is open to a select few initiates, which is probably what the false teachers were teaching. The mystery of godliness is plain to see, for it is nothing less than the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in six statements or three couplets. Different people have divided this creed up differently, but essentially it is a summary of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the mystery of godliness is. That is what the truth is that we are to hold firm and hold up. He appeared in a body and was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, Jesus was a man who was born, who lived and died and rose from the dead. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. That is, Jesus ascended to heaven and he was preached on the earth. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. It has to do with the reception which Christ received both in the heavens and on the earth. He was believed on in the world and glorified in the heavens. And it is necessary, if we're going to hold the truth, if we're going to defend the truth and hold it up to the world, it is necessary for us to hold all six statements together. We can't pick and choose which ones we're going to be more comfortable with than others. All six parts are part of the foundation of the truth. It's necessary for us to be unashamed of all six statements in front of the watching world in order to be the pillar of the truth. It's my experience that different aspects have been under attack at different times, according to what popular book may have been published most recently. And I wonder if any of those statements of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are an embarrassment to you in your circles. It might be that you need to think a little bit deeper about one or more of those statements of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. God is serious about church. Church is his nuclear family that has been entrusted with the gospel, which is to be held firm and held high. Secondly, I want you to come back with me to verse 1. We'll look at the first part of the chapter where we'll see that God is serious not only about church but about church leaders. There are three trustworthy sayings in 1 Timothy. The first one we saw in chapter 1, it's verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. The third trustworthy saying we'll see tomorrow in chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, "We have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men." The second trustworthy saying we get here in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It seems to be the odd one out of the three trustworthy sayings. The first one is about the Lord Jesus Christ who's come to save sinners. The third one is about God putting our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men. The middle one is about desiring the office of an overseer. We are deeply suspicious about people who aspire to leadership, normally, who long to be in charge. We prefer reluctant leaders who are pushed forward while protesting their unworthiness. But God says exactly the opposite. Why is leadership so significant? Why is it so important? It's because of what the church is, the household of God and the foundation and pillar of the truth. And so the church needs qualified leaders. There are two kinds of leaders that are mentioned in this passage. It's interesting that on the topic of church government, the Bible doesn't give us structures, it gives us principles. How we structure things is a matter of wisdom and context, and we've got to work it out in our own different situations. God is much less interested in whether we have single leaders or team leadership or bishops than he is in the qualities of those leaders. But having said that, there are two offices of leaders that are mentioned in this chapter. First, the overseers, verse 1 and verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. Sometimes the word overseer is translated bishop in the New Testament. It's also used, in case you're not confused enough by that, it's used interchangeably with the word elder, which is sometimes translated presbyter. So you've got four words, really, to describe church leaders in this category: overseer, bishop, elder, or presbyter, and they're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Essentially, it's any man who teaches a group of Christians. That's who the overseer is. And notice it's a noble task, which is a very good reminder because our world loves to caricature overseers. In the media, at best, they portray it as weak and feeble and slightly pointless. Did you notice who they got to play the vicar in Four Weddings and a Funeral? Mr. Bean. But it is a noble task because it's God's household that they are responsible for. The second group of leaders, verse 8, are deacons. In verse 11, the ESV says their wives, and if you see the footnote, you'll see that it could be translated as women. The Greek language has no word for wife or husband. It just has the word woman and man. And the context, you need to work out from the context whether it means wife or husband or just man or woman. It seems unlikely to me that Paul would address the deacons' wives and not address the elders' wives. And so I think it's not unreasonable to take their wives in verse 11 as women leaders or deaconesses. The word for deacon is the same word for servant. And so there are these two kinds of leaders in the Christian church. There are those who serve God's household by teaching them, and there are those who serve God's household in other ways, perhaps administratively or in ministry of mercy. There's a very good example of that in Acts chapter 6. And so there are two offices of leader. The leaders of God's church must be godly. And that's his main point in this first paragraph. Getting leadership wrong in the local church is catastrophic. It does great damage, and the world will be scandalized by bad leadership, leadership that has gone wrong. And so Paul wants the leaders of the Christian church publicly to be well thought of. The outside world, the watching world, must think well of him. Look at verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. Verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And verse 10, let them also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So publicly, they need to be in good standing. And privately, his life must be in order. And Paul covers all the bases, really, in this passage. And it comes into sharp focus, chapter 3, his concern for the watching world. And so privately, his life must be in order. There must be sexual purity in the leaders of the church. Verse 2, he must be the husband of one wife. Again, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. He must be self-controlled, verse 3 and verse 8. That is, not addicted to much wine in this context. But I'm sure that it covers other addictions. I was interested to read the other day that one of the great problems being faced on the mission field today is a pornography addiction by people in the leadership of the church. He must be respectable, verse 2, and dignified, verse 11. There must be financial integrity, verse 3, is not to be a lover of money or greedy for dishonest gain, verse 8. And his pride needs to be in check, verse 6. He mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's a very, very helpful list and a very challenging list. What's interesting about the list is it's not particularly Christian. Any decent person would agree wholeheartedly that this is how they want their leaders to be in whatever sphere of leadership they occupy. Of course, there's lots of hypocrisy in that, because they don't necessarily live up to those standards themselves. But they would acknowledge that these at least are the minimum requirements for any kind of leadership. In our country, it's been quite interesting lately. Our president has got three wives, one ex-wife, one fiancé, over 20 children and numerous mistresses. The liberal press is up in arms about it. Every time a new love child is uncovered somewhere, they take him to the cleaners. What you might not know, I don't know if it made it into your press here, is that when he was inaugurated as the president a few months later, in order to honour him, one denomination in South Africa ordained him as a minister in their denomination. They hadn't read 1 Timothy 3. And so the church is to be distinctive in its choice of leaders. It's to put godliness first before all other considerations. Thirdly, the leaders of God's church must be able to defend and teach the truth. It's the only professional quality that is given in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Being able to teach is being able to teach the Bible, being able to teach the mystery of godliness, the truth of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the basic requirement for an overseer, for a bishop. For the deacon and the deaconesses, they are not required to be able to teach, but they are required in verse 9 to hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. I take it that they are to defend the truth. They are to develop a nose for error. Perhaps an ear for error is a better metaphor. I remember when our children were small, and when they were in creche, and the din in creche, as you know, was deafening. Lilibet wouldn't move until our child actually squeaked, or one of our children. It was a mystery to me that she could discern in the din the squeak of our child. It didn't matter how much noise was going on. If ours weren't squeaking, she didn't move. I don't know, it's a special gift that mothers have. I could never do that. And I think it's something like that. The deacons and the deaconesses need to have an ear for error and for truth, be able to spot it a mile off in the midst of the noise. The point is that the leaders of God's church need to know, believe, understand, hold, and teach, if they are overseers, the mystery of godliness, the truth about the Lord Jesus, his life and work. Chapter 1 tells us that a false teaching leads to controversy, but the mystery of godliness leads to the growth of the church. The church is to be ruled by the gospel. The leaders of God do not teach their own words. They lead by explaining the words of the supreme leader of the church, God himself. They really are servants delivering the word of the ruler to his subjects. Fourthly, leaders of God's church must manage their families well. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. The reason is given in verses 5 and verse 12. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's such common sense, that, isn't it? That the perfect training for running a part of God's nuclear family is being able to run your own back home. It's just common sense. If you can't manage your own natural family, how can you hope to manage God's family? And so leaders are required to have well-managed marriages and homes. Now, I wonder if your response to all of this is to sit back and say, well, I'm so glad I'm not a leader. Can I say that I think that would be a mistake? Because if you step back for a moment and you think about the list of qualities, has it occurred to you that there is nothing here that every Christian shouldn't aspire to? If you think about it, things like self-control, gentleness, and hospitality are things that the New Testament urges for every believer. And so as we look at this list of characteristics and as you paste them together, you really see an identical picture emerging of the mature Christian person. And so as leaders encourage others, they model what we all ought to be doing. I want to speak to those who are leaders, and I speak to myself. These are very high standards, aren't they? We have a high calling, a noble task. And I think that we ought to have the openness and the willingness to return to this list on a regular basis and to use it as a measuring stick against our own lives. I've been meeting for 10 years with a friend who holds me to this passage when we meet. Twice a month we get together, and he asks me the hard questions because he cares about my reputation. He cares about the watching world. He cares about the truth of the gospel, that it should not be scandalized, rather it should be held onto and lifted up for the world to see. And you may not be a leader, an official, formal leader in a church, but you're a leader in the home. And while you don't necessarily have to have the formal gift of being able to teach, if you are a father, you are called upon in other parts of the Bible to teach the Bible to your children. The day you become a father is the day you become a Bible teacher. Whether you are apt to teach or not is not the point. You need to skill yourself to do that. If you are not a formal leader in the church, can I ask you to look at this list and say, that is what Christian maturity looks like. And that's what I want to be like. And can I ask you, secondly, to pray for your leaders, your Bible study leaders, and the leaders of your church, the preachers that you sit under week in and week out? Will you pray, commit yourself to praying for them, for us? For it is easy for the devil to get a foothold, and we need to be guarding our lives all the time. More about that tomorrow night, but let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, what an enormous privilege it is to be called your household, to be included in your nuclear family. How grateful we are to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he qualifies us to be part of your family. What wonderful intimacy. And we thank you that you have not remained silent on the issue of leadership in the church, and pray that we would be models of this chapter. Protect us, we pray. Help us not to fall into the snare of the devil or into his condemnation. And we pray that not only for our own reputations, but we pray it for the reputation of the gospel. We pray that we would hold it fast and hold it up to the world, and that nothing would get in the way of those who you desire to be saved, hearing it and embracing it. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.